Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you please pray with me before we start the sermon? Our Father and our God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. May the word preached today be truly your word from heaven. Come down to fill our souls. For those who do not know you, would you give them a new heart? True saving faith, true repentance, to call on you, and from now on to always know you as Savior and Lord. And for those of us who do claim the name of Christ, who claim to be in Christ, that we would truly live in him and not in our own power. May the words preached today be an encouragement to the saints here to keep them in Christ, until that promised inheritance is fulfilled in glory. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to start with two illustrations that maybe help you, not only in this sermon, but in your daily life. I'm sure that many of you have driven down a beautiful highway at one time, like the Skyline Drive in North Carolina, Virginia, or the Kankamangas, or a few years ago, I took a couple of friends of mine. We drove from Minneapolis, I flew to Minneapolis to meet a friend of mine. We drove all the way to Yellowstone and just crossing over the mountains in Wyoming. I could live in Wyoming if they had an ocean and a Chick-fil-A. I don't think they have one. A beautiful place. But as you drive, or you take a drive like that, and you want to stop and look at a vista every once in a while. But, you know, you've got, you know, I want to go to lunch. I got to check into the hotel. I want to get to Disneyland, wherever you're going. So you don't stop for very long. And that's kind of what a sermon is like, in a way. We are just flying through the book of Ephesians. And I would love to stop and just ponder and just work out some of these passages and just take a lot more time. But we're just kind of having a breeze through that. But I would encourage you at home to be looking through these and thinking about this and praying about this and meditating this. The other illustration that might help you is I was in Africa in 2015 on safari. And at the end of the first day, the guide says, "Would you like to watch TV?" And I'm like, thinking, I'm in Africa. I'm not here to watch TV. And when we, at the end of the day, we would sit around this large and three-sided enclosure, have a meal. It was kind of outside, a little cool. But he built a fire and said, "This is our TV. This is the Bushman's TV. And every day it's a new show and we never have a rerun." And I thought about that. I thought about my own life. And my wife and I built a house in 2000. And it's kind of out in the country. We have to go towards town to go hunting. Kind of remote. We have some nice open fields, some woods. And I would say, honestly, every day that we're there is different. Every day, there's a little bit different wind or climate or clouds or snow coming one way or the other, different shadows, whatever. It's always different. And that's how it is when you open your Bibles. There's always something new, always something to learn. Just this morning, I was reading 2 Corinthians, and there's a passage I read that if I hadn't written my sermon, which I do write it before Sunday morning, if I was still writing it, it would be in there today. It's always something you see. And I've read Corinthians dozens of times, but there's always something God is waiting to share with you there. In the last sermon, we looked at that long passage from verses 3 to 14. And it's that one long run-on sentence in the Greek I mentioned, over 200 and something words. Really difficult passage. But mainly we talked about four key points. In verses 3 through 6, we looked at how God chose us. Not only chose us, but chose us in love. In verse 3 through 6, Christ redeems us. In verses 7 through 10, we have an inheritance. And in verses 11 through 12, God seals us with his Spirit. Excuse me, that was in verses 13 and 14. We were sealed with the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And the two key takeaways from that, I think, were the first word, he, God, he chose us. He, Christ, redeemed us. He, God, gave us the inheritance. He, God, gave us his Holy Spirit as a deposit for our inheritance. And the other was the word, the phrase, in Christ, which we said at the first sermon a few weeks ago, over 30 times that phrase, either in Christ or in him, in the beloved, is used. It just reminds us that we not only get our salvation in Christ, we can only come to Christ being in Christ, we can only live our life daily being in Christ. We're going to pick up a different topic today. Paul is going to talk about prayer today and how he's praying for the people and prays specifically for them in verses 15 through 23. And the key verse here is verse 16, I believe. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. But before we jump in at verse 16, I want to look at verse 15. It's one that's very often overlooked. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. What does this "for this reason" mean? Paul is referring back to that really long sentence before, things about what God has done, what God is doing for us. Because of that, Paul has heard of their faith. Remember, Paul is very concerned about the Ephesians. He spent 2.5 to 3 years with them. He's heavily invested with these people. He loves them very much. As he was traveling to Jerusalem just before he was arrested and then sent to Rome, the Ephesian elders were some of the last saints of churches that he had planted that he got to meet with. And as Paul is sitting in this jail in Rome, he's in a rented house that he has to rent, we said, chained to a Roman guard. He's thinking of the Ephesians. He's heard about them. He hears of their faith and of their love, their faith in Jesus. And that word faith is another key word that's going to be used a lot in this book. Remember, we talked about some other key words or phrases in Christ, talked about the church, talked about love. Here he commends them for their faith. They have a true and living faith. And it's a faith not in Artemis. What do I mean by Artemis? Artemis was the god of Ephesus. If you lived in Ephesus, you could not walk anywhere, talk to anyone without bumping into someone that worshiped the god Artemis, which is also the god of Diana, different name, same goddess. Their faith is in Christ, not in Artemis. He's turned them when he moved there for 2.5 years, lived with them, planted that church, and turned their heart from Artemis to Christ. And it's not just a superficial faith or a knowledge, because even the devil and his angels, his demons, believe in God, but they're not in Christ. They have a true saving faith in Christ. And they also have love for all the saints. We're going to continue this a little bit later in the sermon. I just want to mention it to start, but he's commending them for their love. This is one of those times that word is used. It's used 15 times in this book. 5 times it's talking about God's love for us. 10 times it's talking about we should be loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. What can we glean from this little verse here? Why did he put this in? Well, Paul is not correcting them for their errors. Remember how Galatians, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, they're written to correct major errors. But here he's going deep, and he knows that we always need reminding of the basics. We always need to be told to love our brothers and sisters. We always need to be commended for our faith or told to have faith in Christ. And from here, Paul moves on to being thankful for them and praying for them in the second half of verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Remembering you in my prayers. He is always praying for them, consistently, daily. Paul's got his little prayer card out every day. The Ephesians are on there. And I would encourage you to do that. It could take any form. I use index cards. I just write down an index card for all the people I grew up with in Atlanta. I have an index card for the people in the presbytery, people I work with. An index card for the people in the church that I'm assigned to pray for as an elder. An index card for people on committees that I work with in the M&A. And just do that. Some people use a journal. That's a great idea too. I'm not a journaler, but you are. That's great. I was talking to a man the other day. He said his wife uses rocks. She has a little bag of rocks. They're smooth. And she writes with a permanent marker the name of a person to pray for. And she reaches into her bag of rocks and pulls out a name when she's doing her devotions and prays for somebody. It's a great idea. It's a tangible way you can be thinking, always be praying for somebody. And Paul is giving thanks for them. He's so thankful that they are still in the faith. He's encouraging them. And then he has a specific prayer for them in verses 17 through 19. Why do I mention this? Well, remember in our scripture readings today, we looked at Samuel What does Samuel say? I love verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But the verse before, it's the one that really grabs me. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. For Samuel, as a prophet, as God's anointed, it would have been sin for him not to be praying for his people. I would especially encourage you that are church officers, elders, deacons, be praying for your people daily. Show them that love. Show them that concern. If you're a mom or a dad, be praying for your children. Praying for their future husband, wife. Praying for how they grow up in this world. If you're a child, be praying for your mom and dad, because we are faulty. I know I made a lot of mistakes as a father with my kids, and I've had to ask them for forgiveness in the past for things that I've done. Praying for your coworkers, praying for your members of your church, and show that love for them. We should model Paul. We should model Samuel in this, with prayer and love for others. But who really is our greatest example? It's Christ. And in that other scripture reading, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And it says the same thing in Romans. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What's Christ doing right now? Is he giving harp lessons? Is he standing at the pearly gates with St. Peter welcoming people? Come on in. Glad you're here. Glad you made it. No, he's praying for every one of you. He knows what every one of you are struggling with. He knows the sin that besets you. He knows the heartache you're going through, the temptations, the trials, the little things in life that drag us down. And Christ is praying for each of you right now, where you sit. He'll be praying for you tomorrow morning when you drive into work. He'll be praying for you tomorrow when you're about to get in an argument with your wife or husband, or speak sharply to your child. Christ is our purest example. Verse 17 through the first half of 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is Paul praying for them? I'm going to tell you five things that he's praying for them. But before that, what's the first thing Paul does when he starts his prayer? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He's praying in the power of the Father and the Son. He's acknowledging them, giving them the credit, giving them the due, asking them to be the one making these things happen that he's going to pray for. First thing he says is that God, the Holy Spirit, would give them wisdom, revelation, knowledge of himself, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not some nebulous spirit, not some feeling, but that the Holy Spirit himself would work in their hearts. Why does he need to do this? These are believers. These are true believers. They've already been saved. They have the Holy Spirit in them. Paul knows what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, things our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. This whole psalm is telling the elders of the nation of Israel to tell their children what's happened. We need to be continually reminded of what God is doing for us. Continually reminded, continually reading the Bible, praying, remembering what Christ has done. We need to not quench the Holy Spirit either. That's one thing we can do to make that ineffective in our lives. We don't know what the Spirit's doing. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice only, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil. Over and over and over. We need to be thinking about asking God for that spirit of revelation, that's continued knowledge, continued wisdom, continued filling of his Spirit, because it's so easy to turn it off. It's so easy to quench it. It's so easy to look the other way, go our own way. Paul next prays they would have hope, have their eyes of their heart enlightened. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that he has called you. Eyes of their hearts enlightened. God's Spirit must do this. God's Spirit must be the one that works in our hearts. We cannot do that on our own. We can't quicken the Spirit within our hearts. God told that to Ezekiel, and I think we mentioned this the last time I preached on verse chapter 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It has to be God working in our hearts. We cannot do this on our own. Paul next says he wants them to know the hope of the future, of their future, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, what is the hope to what he's called you? What is that hope? I imagine if you were like me when you were presented the gospel for the first time, it was like, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell, do you want to have everlasting life? And it's kind of like this carrot and stick approach. But that's really kind of the basic thing there. We are bound for hell and our sins, but through Christ, that's been turned all around. John says in Revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He, that is God, will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Paul wants the Ephesians to remember, always be knowing, what is your ultimate goal in life? What is your ultimate aim? Where are you headed? Yeah, you might be working a job, building a stock portfolio, getting promotions at work, raising kids. Where's it all leading? You're going to die. It's going to be left behind. Somebody's going to get your stuff and sell it for you on eBay. That's really, that's it. I mean, everybody's stuff gets left behind eventually. But what happens to your soul? Where's your soul going to be? If you're in Christ, what's your hope? And Paul wants them to know their hope is eternally set with God in glory. And then Paul says, I want to, you know, to comprehend the riches of his grace, of Christ's inheritance. And a lot of people look at this verse, say, what does he mean inheritance here? Well, whose inheritance? It's the inheritance that Christ has. What is that inheritance? It's you. and you, and you, and you, you, you. You're all Christ's inheritance. If you're a child of God, you are the inheritance that Christ is going to get one day. You may look at yourself and say, I don't look very good. I'm full of sin. But remember, Christ's righteousness has been imputed into you. So when God sees you, he is seeing his son. This is not a new concept either. This is promised back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. We're to be encouraged by this. This is not something we should be sad about. Yeah, we're sinful, but we're to be encouraged that Christ is our Savior. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. We're going to be encouraged by that. Christ is looking forward to his inheritance. He is waiting for the day when he comes back and brings you to himself. I am going to prepare a place for you, that were not so, I wouldn't have told you. Be very encouraged by that. Let not your heart be troubled. And the last thing he wants us to know is the greatness of his power. The last phrase here. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he goes on through the last half of verse 19 through the verse 23 and talks about just how great is our God and Savior. We serve a great and awesome God. We don't serve a mamby-pamby, I'm not sure I can do that, excuse me, let me see if I can work it out kind of God. That's not the God we serve. We have a God that raised his own son from the dead. Acts 2:24, when Peter's preaching, he mentions it several times in this passage. Mark this one, it's going to take me a minute to find it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, there's that foreknowledge that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Peter's talking about it in addition to Paul. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. 24 times in the New Testament, it talks about the power of God raising Jesus from the dead. 24 times it talks about this. Christ is now reigning and seated at the right hand of God, where he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20. Where is Christ right now? Reigning and seated at the right hand of the Father. Revelation 5, famous passage. I saw at the right hand of him one who was seated on the throne, a scroll written and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was able, found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and seven seals. And behold, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of each of you. of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ is reigning right now. Not only is Christ reigning, he's making intercession for you as well. Remember Peter, Stephen, when he was being killed as the first martyr of the church? Remember Paul was there giving his assent? Stephen makes an interesting statement in chapter 7. As he's being killed, he sees a vision. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Christ wasn't seated then. You know why? Christ has come off the throne. He's standing before the throne to make intercession for Stephen. That's how much your Savior loves you. Daily making intercession for you, pleading for you, showing the Father he loves you. That's the kind of God Paul wants us to see. And then he says he's above all authority and dominion, and all will answer to him. In Philippians 2:10, we read, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is a never-ending kingdom, Paul continues. She raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the age to come. When Christ was foretold to Mary, what was one of the things that the angel said to her? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. That's the wrong passage. He will be great, that's a few verses before. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. When this was written, they were used to having kings. Well, not recently, a few hundred years before. But when they had a king, it lasted as long as the king lived. And when the king died, a new king arose. Christ is the king who will never die. Not only in this age, but in the age to come, in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the head of his body. Christ is the head of his church. We read about this also in Colossians 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is the head of his church. He is the fullness of the Godhead that we see on the cross. He's the fullness who fills all things. He is the king of his church. What can we learn from this passage? Four things. One is to always acknowledge God for everything. And we've seen this all throughout chapter one, over and over. Paul is saying it is God who's doing this. We live in Christ. He sustains us. He saves us. He gives us the inheritance. He has preeminence over everything. The second is we should be praying for others as Paul did. And we see this in every one of Paul's letters. He is constantly praying for his people, praying for the saints. Third, we see that Jesus is the one who runs the church. The teaching elder doesn't run the church. The session doesn't run the church. The deacons don't run the church. The most important office in the church is Christ. Christ is the head of the church. What's the second most important office in the church? You are. You are his inheritance. I'm just an under shepherd. Matt, Aaron, Steve, we're under shepherds. We serve you, the body of Christ. The deacons serve you. The elders in a spiritual sense, the deacons in a physical sense, although the deacons do serve in a very spiritual sense as well. And fourth, we're not to neglect the church. If Christ has given himself for this church and God has put him as the head of everything and the fullness of the church is in him, why would we neglect it? Why would we cast it aside? Why would we forget about it? Neglect it. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, which our hearts have sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Facebook or the Father? Snapchat or the Savior? Hulu or the Holy Spirit? Amazon Prime or prayer time? Netflix or the church? Working out or in the Word? But stay awake at all times, Brother Luke says, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Our Father and our God, give us the strength to stand, to stay awake, to make those choices to serve you, to follow you, to study you, to worship you, to make church a priority, to love the brethren, to pray for the brethren, to worship the Lord. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. Yours the name of which we boast. Lamb of God, for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel our guilt. None shall ever be confounded, those on whom their hopes have built. Our Father and our God, may we always put our hope only in you, trust in you, and be willing to sacrifice for you, to put our own desires apart, aside. It's hard. We're fallen people. And I'm just as prone to this as everyone else, wanting to do my own thing, set my own goals, my own agenda. Help us to always put you first and stand firm in the faith, not in our own strength, but only in Christ, because only in Christ do we have true perseverance and preservation of our souls. In your name we pray. Amen.